X Tape 5 Final Preparation for Pentecost.
Chapter 1, if you would. We're now in our fifth study of the book of Acts. I tell you that to make two points. Number one, if you've missed any of those studies and would like to catch up, Lillian has the tapes, the cassette tapes. There's no charge. Just ask her and she'll make sure you get the tape. That's one reason I call attention to that. And the other is, I say we're now in our fifth study, and you might get the idea, oh my, I'm four studies behind, I'm lost. And he's going to build on what he's already talked about. Well, I hope there's building, and we do connect what we've looked at, but I try, as the Lord assists, to make every lesson a unit in itself. Every lesson should be able to stand on its own 2 feet. So if you can only come for lesson 5 and lesson 14 and lesson 22 or something like that, I want you to feel welcome, because when you present the Lord, there's always something. So I hope you won't feel lost. I'm going to ask you to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, please. Let me just review the theme and then we'll get into our new material. This book on the level of earth was written by Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke was the human author. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. You say, well, he only wrote two books in the New Testament. Yes, but those two books cover more ground. In other words, if you add those two books together, they are longer than even what the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote 13 epistles. Luke wrote more in the New Testament than any other human writer, just with these two books. And so in verse 1 it says, the first account I composed, O Theophilus. He's looking back to the Gospel of Luke. That's the first account. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, of all Jesus, now note this word, began to do and to teach. As we called attention last time, the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show us what Jesus began to do and to teach. What does Acts talk about? And the answer is all he continues to do and teach. Don't think he stopped doing and teaching just because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He continues to do and teach. And so Acts is really the sequel to the Gospel. It's the ministry of Christ as much as the Gospel. Here's the difference. When Jesus was on the earth ministering for 3.5 years, he was ministering in the body God gave him through the Virgin Mary. How's he ministering now? And the answer is, in the body God gave him, the church. We are now his body. It's still him. He's still ministering, only he has a new body. And Acts takes up his present ministry in this body. So Acts is all he continues to do and teach. As I was preparing for this week, I was going through the book of Deuteronomy, and I came across a wonderful verse. I'm using it now as a prayer as I go through the book of Acts. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. Listen to Deuteronomy 3:24. It says, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. Now, one reason I love that is because Moses wrote it after 120 years. Imagine Moses 120 years down the road. And he looked up in the face of God and he said, Lord, you've only begun to show me your greatness. As far as I can trace it back, I first believed in the Lord around 1958. And you can do the math if you want, but that's about 43 years ago. And I haven't seen a lot, but I've seen some things of the Lord. But I can honestly pray, Deuteronomy 33:24, Lord, you've only begun to show me. See, Acts tells us all Jesus continues to do and teach. And we've only begun. I don't know how much experience through the years you've had with the Lord. I can sense that some of you have walked with the Lord a lot longer than I have. And you can look back and say, my, I've seen many things about the Lord. But isn't it true? You've only begun to know the Lord. You've only started. I don't care how far you've gone. I don't care how intimate you've been with the Lord. It's only a start. Why is that so? That's so because He's infinite. And you can pursue what's infinite, but you can't overtake it. And forever, you'll only begin to know the Lord. From a surface glance at Acts, one might say, well, this is a book of missions. Because, you know, you see the gospel moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And you see the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And you see the wonderful missionary journeys of Paul in this book. But as I've told you many times in our introductory studies, Acts teaches us this great truth. There's only one missionary in all the universe. You say, well, that can't be so. I know some missionaries. No, you don't. There's only one missionary in all the world, and His name is Jesus. You may know some missionary channel. That's not the same thing. That's another direction altogether. And so we're going to go through the book of Acts and see all Jesus continues to do and teach through His missionary channel, through His apostles, through the church. We're going to study about Philip. We're going to study about Stephen and Barnabas and Peter and Paul in this wonderful book. But Jesus is the only missionary. You say, well, didn't Paul go to Macedonia? No, Jesus went to Macedonia through Paul. You say, didn't Philip go to Samaria? No, Jesus went to Samaria through Philip. You say, didn't Peter go to Caesarea? No, he did not. Jesus went to Caesarea through Peter and so on. And the whole book is about the missionary journeys of Jesus. He's risen, He's ascended, He now has a new body, and He continues His ministry on the earth. That's what Acts is all about. Now, for the first four lessons, we've been in chapter 1, which we call the introduction to the book and the final preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for Pentecost. And when we left off in our discussion, I had begun to introduce to you the final 10 days before Pentecost. You know, from the cross to the resurrection was 3 days. And then from the resurrection to the ascension was 40 days. And then from the ascension to Pentecost, when He sent the Holy Spirit, was another 10 days. Only Acts talks about that 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. And what He tells us in story form gives us the final preparation, getting us ready for His coming at Pentecost. Glance, if you would, at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now note this phrase, not many days from now. They knew that God was going to send the Holy Spirit. He said He was. He had promised that, you remember, even before He died. But what they know now is not many days from now. They don't know how many days. We know it was 10 days. But they didn't know that. You see, we use the word Pentecost, but they didn't use that word at that time. It wasn't called Pentecost till after the fact. They didn't say, let's go to Jerusalem and wait for Pentecost. They didn't use that word. If they did, they would have known how many days. Because the Greek word Pentecost means 50. That's all it means. Pentecost means 50. In other words, 50 days after Jesus died on the cross, He sent the Holy Spirit. So all they knew was not many days from now. Now there were hints in the Old Testament and in another connection I'll try to show you that. The Feast of Weeks illustrates the 50 days. But when we get a little closer to chapter 2, I'll call attention to that. They had seen a risen Savior on and off for 40 days. 11 different times he appeared and reappeared to different of his disciples, and now he was leaving. Let me just read that text. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. All right, that much for review. That's what we looked at last time. 120 people now returned to Jerusalem to wait not many days for the Holy Spirit to come. Now I will discuss what we touched on last time by way of introduction. Last time we looked at the upper room and the last appearance of Mary in the Bible and the death of Judas and the supposed blunder of the Apostle Peter in choosing a replacement for Judah and the last mention of the lot and all that. If you missed that and want it, Lillian has that on the tape. Just ask her about that. But that brings us to our final preparation. Follow verse 15, please. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it's necessary, of the men who've accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. One of us must be a witness with us of the resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed. And they said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, in order to home in on the principle, the final preparation that gets us ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit, let me sort of retell the story in my own words, homing in on the facts which always illustrate the principle. The ascension took place, you know, on the Mount of Olives just outside of Bethany. From there they went to Jerusalem, and they're waiting now, not many days. They don't know it's only 10 days. What are they doing while they wait? Well, according to verse 14, one thing they were doing was praying. They devoted themselves to prayer. What else did they do? They spent the whole day praying every day for 10 days? Well, we know what Peter was doing. He was studying the Bible. He was looking in the Scripture. Now, let me do a little exercise with you. There were at least two Psalms that Peter meditated on. Maybe more than that, but we know from what he said. He was meditating on Psalm 69 and on Psalm 109. We know that. And from his study, he came to a conclusion. Verse 16 tells us his conclusion. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Here was studying the Bible. Psalm 69, Psalm 109. He says, whoa, that's Judas. David, 1,000 years before, wrote about Judas and said that he's going to have to be replaced. Now, how did he get that intelligence? I've gone back to those Psalms, and I've scratched my head till I got blisters on my head and my fingers. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Psalm 69. This is what Peter was studying. Psalm 69, I'll just read a couple of verses to give you the context. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, you know then that that's probably referring a prophecy of our Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. Verse 22, may their table before them become a snare, and when they're in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and may their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. They persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. They tell of the pain of those you have wounded. Now you might look at verse 21 and say, I see the cross in verse 21. But be honest, look at verse 25. May their camp be desolate. May no one dwell in their tent. If you were reading that from Psalm 69, would you say, now there's a verse on Judas if I ever saw one? Would you conclude that that's Judas? How in the world does Peter get Judas out of Psalm 69? And you think that's bad. Look at Psalm 109, please. Peter runs again. Now he's studying Psalm 109, verse 8. And I won't take time to do it now, but I challenge you, read the context. Read the whole Psalm. And he comes to verse 8. And verse 8 says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. And he says, we need an election. That's Judas. Let his days be few, and let another take his off. Would you see Judas in that? I would not see Judas in that in a million years. Now, you probably are familiar with that verse because it made the newspaper some time ago. Our ex-president of the United States, somebody in his hometown, took that verse, Psalm 109:8, put it on a billboard in his town. Let his days be few, and let another take his off. And it was in the newspaper. They had a big picture of that. But how in the world could someone look at Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and see Judas? And yet Peter seemed so sure. When he read that, he said, that's Judas. We need to have an election. In chapter, back to Acts, if you would, verse 20 of chapter 1, Peter stands up, he said, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, no one dwell in it. See, that's Psalm 69. And let another man take his office. That's Psalm 109. Therefore, it's necessary. He said, we got to have an election. Because of those Bible verses. I'm not saying Peter was wrong. I'm only pointing out that Peter must have had more than the Scriptures. How in the world? He could have got that by meditation. He couldn't have got that on his own, out of his own mind. I think it's clear from the record how he got it. And the answer is the Lord told him. The Lord gave it to him. That's the only way you get Judas out of Psalm 69 and out of Psalm 109. The Lord had to tell him that. God opened his understanding as he studied the Bible. You see, this is part of the necessary preparation. God's changing things. 10 minutes before this, if God wanted to make his will known, Jesus would have stood there, looked Peter in the eye, and said, "You want to know my will? Go to Jerusalem and wait, and not many days from now I'll send the Holy Spirit." And then you click your heels and you salute and you say, "Yes, sir," and off to Jerusalem you go. That's how they knew God's will. Jesus looked them in the eye and said, "Do it. That's what I want." But now he's gone. He's not there. He ascended into heaven. How can I know God's will now? See, that's why this is an important preparation. Now Peter takes the Bible. Now Peter takes the Scripture. And the Lord Jesus looks him in the eye through the Bible. He's not there in person. Through the Bible. And he says, "This is now my will." And Peter learns the will of God by the revelation of Christ through the Bible. It's still Jesus. He's still talking. He's still teaching. But he changed his method. We're going to see that again, another connection. He's got a new method now. He's going to start talking through the Bible. He anticipated that on the road to Emmaus. Remember when, after the resurrection, he opened the Scriptures and showed things concerning himself. All right, hold that a moment, because that raises a question that begs to be answered, and it's this. If God's going to do that, if he's going to take the Bible and start speaking to people through the Bible out of verses like Psalm 69 and 109, doesn't that open the door to a lot of strange interpretation? Somebody's going to open the Bible and say, "Well, this means this, and that means that. How do you know?" "Well, God told me that." And so on. And where will that lead? I can see people that are taking things out of context and combining verses that shouldn't be combined. You heard about the man who took Ephesians 4 and verse 28 and just removed the commas, turned them around. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hand." Well, he just moved the comma. "Let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hand." It's your emphasis. And you can take the Bible and almost mean anything if you take a verse out of context. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people quote things out of context. I can't tell you how many times I got into trouble taking verses out of context. To give you one example, I was in Chicago and I did not understand Psalm 2:8. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." I didn't know that was talking to Messiah. I thought that was talking to me. And I thought it meant that I could claim souls. That if I claim that, "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." And so I would do that. I'd pray. I'd say, "Lord, I claim a soul." And I'd go out and try to witness, you know. In those days, I was a walking track rack. You wouldn't want to meet me then. I would ramrod the gospel down everybody's throat that I ever met. And but I got in an awful bondage because what I did was I made a pact. I made a vow with God that I would not go to bed at night based on that verse until I led somebody to the Savior. And I lived that way for over a year. You want to see some bondage. I would go out looking for some hobo or drunkard or devil and say, "Please, I'm tired." And I'd have them make some kind of decision so I could get a little rest. And it was an awful thing, but it was because I took a verse out of context. I got married based on Matthew 6:28, "Consider the lilies of the field." You should have read the context. "They toil not, neither do they." I'm only kidding. But you know how you can take verses. Lillian has a verse on our refrigerator. Leviticus 26:10. There's a big verse. Right on it, you come to the refrigerator, there's a verse. And she claims it's God's verse that teaches leftovers are good for up to 3 years. You'll have to read it, Leviticus 26:10. That's the verse he used. But you can make the Bible mean anything. When I was in Bible school at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we used to have water fights, and we'd just claim Proverbs 11:25. He that watereth shall himself be watered. And we would just take that and use it, you know, and people do that kind of thing. My son recently was very intrigued by combining these two verses. One from Proverbs 18:23. He's a bachelor. He's single. Proverbs 18:23 says, "He that finds a wife finds a good thing." And then he found that Psalm 34:10 says, "Those that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." You can get in a lot of trouble. And so we come to this. I remember my poor in-laws, the patience they had with me in those early days when God was trying to teach me these things. Lillian and I, you know, she was so submissive. She would come along with my harebrained ideas. And I read 2 Corinthians 8:14-15. And I was convinced it was God's will that savings accounts were unscriptural. So any time we got one penny beyond our need, I'd give it away. And her folks were trying to help us out because we were in bad shape. And every time they gave us something, I'd give it away. And you can imagine how they were going. It was awful for them. And finally, they just kept the little thing on the side and gave it to her. Well, you're familiar with how that happened. Preachers love to take God's precious promises for spiritual prosperity and just to get their hands in your wallet and in your pocketbook and try to pretend that God's going to give you 100% interest if you give some seed faith gift or something like that. Is there anything in the context of those 10 days that would serve as some kind of a safeguard against Peter just going to Psalm 69 and 109 and just saying, this can mean anything I want it to mean? And I think there is a safeguard. Notice verse 14 and 15. It says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." King James, I think, says, "with one accord." You had 120 praying Christians. At least 120 praying Christians, all of one mind, all in one accord. I don't know if you ever went to a church meeting. It's not always all in one accord. Sometimes it's hard to get two or three people to agree on anything, let alone 120 people agreeing. I'll tell you, the hottest church meeting I ever went to was over a discussion whether we should put crushed stone or crushed shell in the driveway of the church and all that kind of thing. Imagine 120 Christians coming together in one accord and agreeing. And I'll tell you, Proverbs 11:14 says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And oh, there's some wisdom in that. And I think that's the safeguard. You come up with something, say, I believe the Lord is teaching this. And you get 120 Christians to say, I think you're right. And they're seeking the Lord and they're praying. That's a safeguard. Now, I'm not saying let the counselors dictate. I'm not saying that at all. There's safety. That doesn't guarantee safety, but it's a wonderful safeguard. I think it's a very dangerous thing for someone to come to a Bible verse and take a lonely stand against the united voice of church history and just stand up and say, this means this, nobody agrees with me, but I know I'm right. If you're right, probably God's people will unite and agree on that. And so that's a safeguard. So in these 10 days, you not only have someone studying the Bible and someone receiving light from the Lord and a multitude of praying people agreeing with that, but there's another fact here, verse 24. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two..." And after they saw what they thought was God's heart, and after God's people had agreed and were in one accord over this thing, they still didn't know how to apply it. So what did they do? They came together, and the Bible says they prayed. Now I know some people find fault with Peter and the 120 because they narrowed the election to these two men. In other words, they say, what right does Peter have to say, which of these two do you choose? Well, maybe he had a choice of 3 or 5 or 50. Why narrow it to 2 and then say, all right, God, you choose? I don't believe that's exactly what happened. According to verse 21 and 22, the qualification for an apostle was they had to be with Jesus from day one in his ministry, and they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, with those qualifications, is there anybody that has been with him from day one and an eyewitness of the resurrection? And there were only 2 that qualified. That's where they got the 2. But they didn't know God's will. And so they laid it out before the Lord. You know why? Because he's still working. He's still leading. He's still guiding. They didn't pray, and you can see it very carefully, they didn't pray, Lord, show us, verse 24, show us which one we should choose. He said, show us which one you choose. You're the one doing it. You choose. I told you last week, this is the last time we see the lot. We don't have to throw dice anymore to find God's will. Because now this is the preparation. Pentecost. God himself is going to dwell inside, and he is going to guide you from within. Now let me put all of that together in a summary statement. How did they spend those 10 days just before Pentecost, and how does that prepare us for what's coming in the future? And I believe the answer is, it prepares us by showing how God is going to guide in the future. And how is God going to guide in the future? He's going to find those who study the Bible, and who trust him and who pray. And through the Bible, then, he will speak to their hearts. And generally, God's people will agree that this is the will of God. And after they found the will of God, they pray again. And they say, Lord, now you apply this into our hearts as we live our lives. That's how God does it during the church age. That's the new method. That's what he's doing. Now, I know you might hear a lot these days about God speaking in dreams, and God speaking in visions, and God speaking with a voice, and God speaking with an inner light in your heart, and all that kind of thing. I don't want to raise more snakes than I can kill here, but that's not how he speaks today. He doesn't speak that way. He speaks through the Bible. He speaks through the Scripture as we pray and as we trust him. And God's people will generally agree. Let me just introduce what's coming up. We're coming to Acts chapter 2. And what I'd like to do is just give you one wonderful principle that I hope, a principle of introduction, that will get us ready now for Pentecost, so that next time, and your homework will be to study chapter 2. We look at Pentecost and we say, that's the birthday of the church. That's when God did something different. In order to properly enter into what's coming, let me give you this preliminary observation. What God is going to show us at Pentecost is a change in his method, not in his character. A change in his method. We're going to see God's missionary heart. A lot of people come to the book of Acts and they say, this is the beginning of foreign missions. This is where mission work begins. In other words, God starts reaching out to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. No, God has always had a missionary heart. It doesn't just begin here. The Old Testament is full of it. It's not his heart that changes. It's his method that changes. Foreign missions does not begin with Pentecost. Long before Pentecost, foreign missions was already there. Let me show you the method God used in the Old Testament right up to the door of Pentecost. Then let me show you how he changes it, and you'll see how it fits right in with the theme of the book of Acts. In order to do that, I'm going to give you God's own illustration. This is not my bright idea. This is God. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42 gives us the Old Testament method illustrated by the Queen of Sheba. Listen to Matthew 12, 42. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation in judgment and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That's Matthew 12, 42. She came from the ends of the earth. I won't look at it now, but if you want the record of that in the Old Testament, that's 1 Kings chapter 10. That tells how she came from the ends of the earth. For years, I thought she came to see Solomon. No, she didn't come to see Solomon. Say, I thought she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. No, he was wise, but that's not why she came. 1 Kings 10:1 says, she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. That's why she came. She came to seek the Lord. And she came from the ends of the earth. Now, what did God use to attract her to come to the ends of the earth? You say, Solomon and his wisdom. More than that, the temple. And when you read 1 Kings 10, here's what you're going to see. She looked at Solomon's wisdom, and at his house, and at his wealth, and at his palaces, and at his gardens. And her mouth opened wide in amazement at all God had done for Solomon. Then the Bible says she looked at the temple and fainted. Isn't that an amazing thing? 1 Kings chapter 10. She looked at the temple and she fainted. It was such a wonderful thing. I was reading in preparation for this morning a Bible dictionary about Solomon's temple. Just the value of it. And I was amazed to find out it was worth between $2 and $3 billion. Not million. Billion with a B. Back then, $1 billion. And I read one commentary that said it was about $5 billion. Laden with gold on the inside and the outside. Now, why was so much spent on this temple? Why was it so elaborate? Well, if you've studied the temple, you know from start to finish, it was a picture of the Lord himself. Everything about it. The furniture was laid out in the direction, in the form of a cross. Everything about it. The brazen altar of sacrifice, the laver of cleansing, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top of the Ark, the wonderful veils and coverings all around, the many courts. It was all a picture of the Lord himself. Let me ask you this. Is he worth $2 to $3 billion? Is he worth $5 billion? And from all over the world they came to see the temple. They came seeking the Lord. That was his method in the Old Testament. Now, you know, when you open chapter 2 here, I'm going to call attention next time. Jerusalem was filled with people. Why were so many people here at this time? Now, you remember, 3 times a year, the men were commanded to take a vacation. Isn't that wonderful? You'd be disobeying God if you didn't take a vacation and go to Jerusalem. In the springtime, you know, they had to come up for the feast of Passover and its associated feasts. And then in the summer, they came for the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. And then in the fall, they would come for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's estimated that Herod's temple, which was Solomon's temple, actually Zerubbabel's temple rebuilt and enlarged and beautified, could accommodate about 100,000 people in the court. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the population of Jerusalem at this time was about 100,000. And during these special feasts, when they would pour into Jerusalem, there were 2 to 3 million people. And what was the attraction? And the answer is the temple. They would all come to see this glorious temple. Don't read Acts 1:8, la la la. Look at it again, please. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utmost or remotest parts of the earth. What you see here at Pentecost is a change, not in God, not in His heart, in His method. In the Old Testament, you want to know the Lord? You come to Jerusalem. That's where it is. Salvation's of the Jews. Now for the first time, He's saying we're not going to do that anymore. In the Old Testament and all the way up to Pentecost, if you want to know the Lord, you come here. Now He says, you're going out. Go out into all the world. That's the change at Pentecost. The Queen of Sheba came from the end of the earth, seeking the Lord, attracted by the temple. Now He says, you go out. Well, what's the attraction? The temple? There's no more temple. Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed that in 70 A.D. Yeah, there's a temple. What's the temple saying? We are the temple of God. And in the Old Testament, His method was, bring them all to the temple, and that will radiate Christ. Now He says, you're the temple. I'm going to come and live in you, and you're going to be worth $2, $3, $5 billion. And I will manifest myself. Now you go into all the world and preach the gospel. Start at home, at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's what God is doing here at this. He's turning everything around. You know, in the old, you're going to see when we get to it, Pentecost is a unifying influence. People of all tongues come together. Well, at Babel, in Genesis 11, there was one language, and because they said no to the Lord, they scattered in all the world, and God confused their languages. Now He's going to bring it back. God is not changed. He has ever had a missionary heart, but now for the first time, His method changes. And with Pentecost, we're going to see God Himself coming down to indwell His people, to live in His temple. And then He will send His temple out into all the world to radiate and manifest Himself and to reach the ends of the world. But I hope that gets you ready for Acts 2. Acts 2 is really tremendous, that God inaugurates this wonder of the imparted life, God Himself living in us. Well, we'll stop there. Comments or questions?
I actually did say that,
yeah. And it's based on Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, which says, in time past God spoke through visions and dreams, but in this last day He has spoken unto us in His Son through the Word. I think that's the only way He speaks today. Now, there's only one possibility that it could be other than what I'm saying. I could be wrong.
He doesn't limit.
This is the only unchanging ground. Otherwise, you'd be saying, how do I know if it's the evil spirit, the human spirit, the Holy Spirit? It's too subjective. And this is the only thing that's objective. Father, thank You so much, not for what we think we know, but everything You've inspired this to mean, work in our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that You haven't left us on our own,
You put a Bible teacher right in our hearts. The Holy Spirit Himself, to teach us through the Word of God, that we might know your heart, your method. Thank you that you have made us your temple now and sent us into all the world. Teach us what it means to have you as the missionary and that we are missionary channels. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to guide us in Jesus' name. Now, do we meet next week or not?
Yes.
We do. All right? Then read chapter 2. That's your homework.
I haven't given much thought to Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit before. He said, go and pray and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Yesterday, the day before, I was thinking about it. It dawned on me. He was talking about that he talked about the coming of the Spirit to the woman at the well. And today, I thought even a further one back when he talked about being born of the Nicodemus. So he was kind of talking about that for a long time.
Or even read 4 John 14-16 in his final speech, where he says, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he says you're going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he'll lead you into all truth. Yeah, this was all, he has really set him up for this. I think it's marvelous. Oh, I love it.